Mark chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 12 all the way down to 26. Verses 12 to 26. Second Lord's Day that we're spending in this passage. Thus says the word of the Lord. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." That's the reading of God's word. Well, I'm going to begin with a little review, and as I do, I want to expand a bit on what I said last week by sketching out some of the broader biblical theology at play in this passage. And that should set the stage for us to make sense of what has otherwise puzzled many interpreters about this text. And what's that? Well, Jesus transitions in what is apparently an arbitrary manner to the topic of the prayer life of his disciples in verses 20 to 26. So why this sudden jump to the topic of prayer? And how does that fit in here? There's been all kinds of theories about this. Some scholars say, well, it must be the case that Jesus didn't actually speak these words teaching about prayer here in this exact context. He must have taught it somewhere else, and Mark, in writing out his gospel account, just simply put the teachings of Christ out of order. And so it's kind of an intrusion that doesn't have a logical structure or even a historically chronological flow to it. Other scholars have been more bold, and they've said these words must not be authentic. They must be invented by Mark. Jesus must not have spoke them at all because they just seem so out of place. Well, there's many different theories. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, I want to fill in some of the missing pieces so we can understand Mark's flow and development of thought, and then we'll launch right into verses 20 to 26. And so my current plan is to spend this and one more Lord's Day on this passage. And if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, we're just going to get through basically the introduction in this message and point number one, faith in prayer. Next Sunday, we'll look at the other two. I want to spend a little bit of time helping us understand this because all over the course of studying this passage these past couple of weeks, I've become aware, if I'm not mistaken, that most people miss out on the most important lessons that this passage is teaching. Much of the reason for that is owing to how we assume that the whole passage from verses 12 to 26 is interrupted with a series of abrupt and disconnected changes of topic. In fact, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, we kind of read it and we think, okay, triumphal entry, then fig tree, then temple, then fig tree again, then prayer and forgiving others. As if Mark were just bouncing all over the place expeditiously or incoherently. But that's not what he's doing. And once you see the integrity of the whole passage, its unity, its structure, its theological progression and interconnectedness with the whole of the Bible's teaching, it'll open up to you a whole new level of insight that not only can help you to have a greater appreciation for the work of Christ and a better understanding of how the Bible fits together, but it can also be quite impactful on your personal prayer life, if not revolutionize your prayer life altogether, because some of the teaching that is just laden in this passage is on particular aspects of prayer that are much neglected in modern evangelicalism and modern Christianity. Well, as I pointed out last week, the centerpiece of this passage is this tree, this little fig tree. It was seemingly unimportant in itself, but as this tree comes into contact with Christ, this material object of nature becomes a spiritual and enacted parable portraying profound truths and vital lessons for us all. As Jesus pays a visit to this tree, it becomes a picture of how he was paying a visit to Israel as the king coming in his kingdom. This encounter seemed to Peter and the 12 like their Lord's routine and rather trivial search for breakfast on this Tuesday of what has been called Holy Week. But once their minds were later open to what it really signified, they realized that this little tree was monumental in prophetic significance. Now, last week we saw how this tree was imprecated. We summarized the teaching of this passage basically in three I's. Remember what they are? The tree is imprecated, and the tree is illustrative, and the tree is instructive. And in the first place, we saw that the tree is imprecated. Now, what does that mean? It means that it was cursed by Christ. To declare an imprecation is to declare a solemn curse that is expressive of the will of God, that is backed up by the authority of God. And so, biblically speaking, when this prophetic element infuses the utterance of the imprecation, it is efficacious as it comes to pass. And so as a revelation of the holiness of the impeccable character of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord pronounced a solemn curse on this tree because, although its foliage was abundant, it bore no fruit for his sake. He's going to talk about this again later in just a short time at the parable of the vineyard, when the owner of the vineyard, that's God the Father, sends his prophets and finally his son to collect fruit from the vineyard. But he doesn't get any fruit from the vineyard. In that parable, they persecute the prophets and kill them. And finally, when the father sends his son, they say, "This is the heir, let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours." And so they murder the son, but they don't give any fruit. And this enacted parable with regard to the fig tree, the fruit is simply non-existent altogether. Well, Israel was just like this tree. They had weaved together fig leaves of their own righteousness. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 10. Their own righteousness, their own inherent righteousness, which was of themselves, concocted by themselves, which was nothing but the works of the flesh. And in trusting in their own righteousness, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. They were barren of the fruit of the righteousness of God. In general, they were zealous for the ordinances and creeds of their religion. But it was all leaves, fig leaves, like those with which Adam sought to cover his nakedness. Spiritual condition of the people as a whole, praiseworthy as it seemed to be on the outside, was reprehensible on the inside. Jesus already gave his assessment of them in Mark 7:6. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Isaiah originally spoke that. God spoke that through Isaiah, referring to the nation of Israel in its state of lapsed apostasy and its rank idolatry and its flagrant violation of the covenant of God just prior to going in to the Babylonian captivity. And so by quoting this text again and applying it again to his generation, what's our Lord saying? Well, he's saying that the then condition of the people of Israel is the same deplorable condition as what the nation was in prior to the unleashing of God's judgment against them through their exile. They didn't learn their lesson. They professed to love God, but they actually hated him, as their hatred and murder of his son is about to reveal on Good Friday. They were all leaves, and their barrenness would not go unpunished. John the Baptist had warned them 3 years prior that Messiah was coming, that he would visit them with the saving and judging intervention of God. "Every tree," he preached, "which does not bear good fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire." Malachi, the last canonical prophet, he spoke of John the Baptist, Messiah's forerunner. He spoke of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, who is Messiah. And he ended his book with a warning for the nation to repent at the message of the Messiah's forerunner. "Or else," God says, "I will come and strike the land with," Hebrew word there is harem, "I will strike the land with harem." New King James translates that as a curse. NIV translates it as total destruction. Hadem is not the ordinary Hebrew word for curse. What it means is put under the ban. You ever heard of that before? This becomes a prominent concept of the book of Joshua in the holy wars against the Canaanites when God put Canaanite city after city under his ban. And what did it mean to come under the ban of God? It meant to come under his curse, his solemn judgment curse, so as to be devoted to God unto utter destruction. Anything put under Hadem was sacred to God. God claimed total ownership of whatever was under the Hadem, and therefore man couldn't take it. Man couldn't repurpose it. Whether it was the goods or the booty of the cities that the Israelites were conquesting, whether it was the people or the animals of those cities, if they were put under Hadem, what needed to happen was they needed to be completely destroyed. They were consecrated to God as offerings unto death. And so if they do not repent, Malachi is saying that God will place under the ban, under the judgment ban of his solemn and precatory curse, he will place Israel under the ban. Now some translations say, or else I'll come and strike the earth with a curse, but the Hebrew word for earth is just simply the word for land. He's talking about the land of Israel. And so what God is warning through Malachi is that if the nation of Israel does not repent and does not believe the gospel and receive their Messiah, then God will treat this nation just as he did those Canaanite nations that were obliterated from the face of the earth. Their barrenness would not go unpunished. They did not repent at the pleadings of the prophets, and so God, through Christ, he's now come, as Malachi said, and he smites Israel with a curse. That's what this fig tree represents. Because the fruit of true faith and worship was missing from the hearts and lives of the people as a whole. So the curse on the fig tree, it's therefore a warning to anyone who claims to have faith in God. A healthy tree produces healthy leaves and fruit, right? If you saw the fig tree and it had fruit without leaves, you would say that's a defective tree. But likewise, if it has leaves without fruit, it's useless in terms of what it provides for your sustenance. And so, a healthy tree has healthy leaves and fruit. Confession of the right creed is good, but without profession of fruit and deeds, it offers you no assurance that you will escape the wrath and curse of God when Jesus comes to judge his people. Faith alone prevails for salvation, but faith that is powerless to produce fruit is not faith. I mean, is a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, figs, truly a fig tree? It's just a tree. Faith without fruit is not faith. So the tree's implicated, but we also considered how the tree is illustrative. Mark's textual enclosure of the story about the cleansing of the temple within the story of the fig tree was his way of communicating that the sudden withering of the tree was a picture of how the temple and the nation would soon be destroyed by the judgment of Christ. And so now as we come to verse 20, we read that It says that the disciples, the day after Jesus cursed it, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It had dried up. Mark uses a Greek term there that if you go back into the Old Testament, into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that the apostles of the Gentiles and even the church at Rome to which the Gospel of Mark was probably first addressed, they were all reading the Old Testament and the Septuagint in Greek. And in so many passages in the Septuagint, this Greek word is used to speak of the intervention of God in judgment by which he dries up the blessing and the sustenance and even the existence of those who opposed him. Now recall that when Jeroboam had built the altar to the golden calf and the Lord raised up a man of God to go and declare an imprecation on that pagan altar. And he said to the altar, "You'll be destroyed. You'll be desecrated. King Josiah is going to be raised up. He's going to reform all this. He's going to destroy this altar." And Jeroboam stretches out his hand and says, "Arrest him." And his hand dried up. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word in the Septuagint that's found in the New Testament. His hand dried up. He opposed the will and prophetic word of God, but God's prophetic word was backed up by God's almighty power so that even the hand of a king, if it opposes the sovereign will and prophetic word of God, is impotent. And so, this tree dried up. It dried up from the roots. Why does he say from the roots? To stress that it became completely dead from the ground up. Now, the Gospel of Matthew also includes this story. Luke includes a similar story, but it's a parable that the Lord says about a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit. And then he says, cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? And decides to give it a little bit more time to produce fruit. But in Matthew, there is a passage that is precisely parallel to this. And Matthew says that the fig tree dried up suddenly or immediately. Mark gives more detail and specifies that the sudden withering of the tree actually happened over the course of a day. They came back the next day. It was dried up from the roots, which means it was completely dead from the ground up. The destruction that came upon it was all the way down, coming from the roots. It was dead. And so this destruction that came upon it did so with a completeness and totality emblematic of the fierceness and fullness of the wrath of the Lamb. Israel's downfall and the temple's demolition would be swift and it would be total. Well, I cited to you last week that Paul later say about the Christ-rejecting Judeans, in 1 Thessalonians 2, that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, that's what the curse of God is. And we shouldn't think of this in terms of the curses that are popular in folklore, these unholy curses. This is the holy curse of God. How does a holy curse of God come to expression? It does so through the wrath of God, through divine punishment. And that's what Paul says has come upon them to the uttermost. It would prove to be the case that God's wrath had come upon the Judeans pretty much to the uttermost extent and degree. The fearful curse of divine judgment involved eternal wrath. But before that generation passed, it also manifested as severe temporal wrath. It wrecked the whole city of Jerusalem, the whole temple complex, the whole leadership of the nation, and it fell upon a majority of Judeans who never came to faith in Jesus. In fact, according to historical testimony, the Christians that were in the city of Jerusalem, as Titus was marching with his armies against it, the Roman general Titus, he was the one that leveled the temple in the city in 70 AD. Millions of Jews were slaughtered. And it says that the Christians, historical testimony says the Christians took the warnings of Jesus to heart and they fled the city. Their lives were spared. But the Judeans who rejected his word, their carcasses fell. And so God's wrath was a spiritual reality abiding over them, as indicated by the imprecation. And in 70 AD, that wrath materialized as physical reality. Now, Mark uses the word zeraino to say that the fig tree dried up. And again, to give you one more example of how this word is used, the intertestamental book of Sirach. Yes, it's apocryphal, but all the Jews were reading it. And there it describes God's total destruction of Gentile nations. It says in chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, the Lord overthrew the countries of the nations and destroyed them to the foundations of the earth. He dried up some of them and destroyed them, and their memory ceased from the earth. So the word and its usage, its popular usage at the time, depicted thoroughgoing, catastrophic, irreversible destruction of nations by God. What Mark describes as dried up, however, it comes with a twist that's shockingly contrary to Ben-Sira's predictions. According to Mark, what the Messiah comes to dry up and destroy at this time, it's not the nations around them. It's not the Gentile dogs and demon worshipers, as they would call them. It's Israel. God's house is not exempt from his judgment. Like bandits hiding out in their den, hypocrites had taken refuge in the temple. They were flattering themselves that God would not see or visit their iniquity upon them. But when Jesus went in Mark 11:11, it says he looked around at all things. He saw it all past the fig leaves. Saw through appearances. He discerned all things, including the sins of all their hearts. And so the next day, he bursts into the temple. He busts up their business, and he expels them from the house of God. In Hosea 9:15, the Lord ominously said, "I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house." Then he said in verse 16 there, "Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit." And then Hosea responds by saying in summary, "My God will cast them away because they did not obey him." Jesus curses and drives out these imposters from the house of God. And everything Jesus does at our passage is, it's again an enacted parable, and as such it portrays broader patterns of how he customarily works. And that means that we can reason from the temporal picture provided here to the eternal truths that are pointed to in this passage. And we can deduce this. Jesus will ultimately bust up all the business and conduct of the wicked and cast every last one of them out of God's eternal house forever. And so to the phony believers who say to him, "Lord, Lord," he banishes them from his presence and says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's Matthew 7:23. In Matthew 25:41, he expressly articulates the imprecation when he says to the goats on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." For those who think they can be safe from God's wrath by making his name or his house their hideout, they just bear the name of God in vain, and worshiping in form but not from the heart. Those are the ones who become the first objects in the crosshairs of the Lamb's wrath. And so the message rings loud and clear. The interior of God's house is not a domain exempt from his judgment. That's true of his old covenant house, the temple, and it's true of his new covenant house, the church. In fact, Peter himself makes this connection when he writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, and verses 17 to 18, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" This particular judgment that has come upon God's house, which Peter has in mind, is that of the eschatological visitation of God, which comes during the end time epoch of tribulation and trial. And Peter's not talking about God's judgment, which comes upon you after you die, but his judgment that comes upon all of us in the house of God while we live. It's a judgment that separates the holy from the common by proving the one and condemning the other. Peter associates this time of judgment with what he calls up in verse 12, the fiery trial. He uses the article there, the Greek. It's not just a fiery trial which comes upon you as an individual Christian. This is the fiery trial. This is the time of fiery trial appointed by God for the eschatological last days. God tries his visible church by visiting his professing people with his holy presence, which is likened to consuming fire. And God visits his house ablaze with holy jealousy for our undivided love and devotion to him. He comes to us then, just as Jesus came to this temple on this Tuesday. He visits us in what Isaiah called the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, which is destructive to some, but purifying to others. The unregenerate are destroyed by it, while God's elect are purified and by it proven to be genuine. But you know, when Peter writes all this about judgment in the house of God and the purifying of our faith in a furnace of fire, if you go back to the appearance of God to Abraham, it was God who appeared like a furnace of fire, who moved between the pieces of the sacrifice of Abraham when he made covenant with him. This is God, the consuming fire. He's like a furnace of fire, and our faith, being much more precious than gold, is tried as in the furnace of fire. It's tried by the presence of God who comes in eschatological visitation upon his people. But more immediately in the backdrop of what Peter's saying there, chapter 4 of his first epistle, is Malachi 3. There, the prophet says, the messenger of the covenant, Who's that? That's the angel of the Lord. This is the commander of the armies of the Lord that appeared to Joshua and said, "Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." This is the angel of the Lord that led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, in whom the name of God was. He bore the name, the essence, the attributes of God, the glory of God. If you actually go back to ancient Judaism and rabbinical teachings, they had this concept, this theological doctrine of what they called the two powers in heaven. And they understood, in at least an incipient way, that there were at least two persons in the Godhead, because they saw that the angel of the Lord is spoken of as distinct from the Lord and yet is attributed the qualities of God. And so that's who Malachi is talking about. The messenger of the covenant is the angel of the Lord. That angel was always Christ, the Word made visible. It's the second person of the Trinity. Malachi says, "I will send him." That's the Father speaking through the prophet. And so this messenger of the Lord is also called Adonai there in the passage. And verse 1 says, "He will suddenly come to his temple." Now, why suddenly? Because they're not expecting him to come and the way he did, with this kind of radical intervention. And yes, on this Holy Tuesday, he certainly came suddenly to his temple, cleansed it. The prophet then writes, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But then, God was speaking, and then Malachi asks rhetorically, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like," here it is, "a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi," that's the priests. "He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So to sum up in a sentence what Malachi's teaching, it's this: Jesus visits God's temple in refining fire to purify the priesthood so that the worship offered to God becomes righteous and pure and pleasing in his sight. Now, the way this played out on the historical scene was that Jesus came, abolished the Levitical priesthood, replaced it with a Melchizedekian priesthood of himself, and he made the members of his church a new and holy priesthood unto God in union with himself. So that's why 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." House just means temple. It's the house of God. He says a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what Malachi said, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. And what are our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices that are now acceptable to God for Christ's sake? They are our praises and our prayers. God's house, Jesus said, is a house of prayer for all nations. And here we are, the church among the nations, raising up every Lord's Day together and every day individually throughout the week, hopefully, the sweet aroma of our prayers to God, like the morning and evening sacrifices. And so now we say with Psalm 88:13, "To you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." And we also say with Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 50, God says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And then Asaph responds, offer. The Hebrew word there means offer as a sacrifice. And inherent in the meaning of the word that Asaph uses is the concept of slaughtering. He's saying, offer to the Lord a sacrifice, thanksgiving. Offer to God thanksgiving. Then in Psalm 51, David says, O Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God said of the nation of Israel, I hate, I despise your feast days and your sacrifices. David says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, as he prays to God. And then in Hosea 14:2, he describes the true Israel. That's us if we're in Christ. And he says that we turn to the Lord in repentance, that God takes away all our iniquity and receives us graciously, and that we now, and this is what he says, we offer to him the sacrifices of our lips. And so Hebrews 13:15 draws from Hosea and says, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Such praise is a form of prayer. So the destruction of the temple of old, illustrated in the withered fig tree, does not mean, and here's the connection so we can understand the flow of thought. Why does Jesus transition, apparently abruptly, to talk about prayer? Because the destruction of that old temple does not mean that no place for worship or prayer is available to us. It doesn't mean that now our place of prayer and worship, wherever that is in any way inferior to that which would be offered in the literal temple complex. Our prayers are accepted now, not by going into the temple and praying them, but by abiding in Christ as we pray them in his name and as we trust in his perfect sacrifice for our sins. As he said in John 15:7-8, if you abide in me, not in the old temple, in me, and if my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So how do we bear fruit for the glory of God? By abiding in Christ and praying according to his word. That's the worship he desires. True faith, true worship, true prayer in his name. So to abide in him is to remain in him. It's to dwell in him. And so Christ didn't destroy the old temple to curse the world by obliterating our place for acceptable worship and prayer. He destroyed that temple to become himself a far superior and ubiquitous temple, so that as we abide and dwell in him, and as we live in union and communion with him, our worship and prayers could be offered any and everywhere. Not on Mount Zion, not on the Mount of Samaria, but in spirit and in truth we worship the Father all over the globe. And now our worship is acceptable and pleasing to God because all our worship, all our prayers are accepted on account of the merits of Jesus Christ. Receive him and your prayers are beautified. Reject him and your prayers are abominable in God's sight. And so, that leads us now to our first point in your outline. All that was introduction. We've looked at the fig tree and its holy imprecation and as a prophetic illustration. So let's now just take a brief look at it in the next 10 or 15 minutes that we have together and consider how Jesus used it to instruct his disciples. It becomes an object lesson in prayer and a means of instruction for us. And so the first way he used it was to speak of the importance of faith in prayer. Faith in prayer. And so if you look again at verses 22 to 24 in our text, you'll notice that every sentence in each verse underscores faith in relation to prayer. And so let's read these verses again with this in mind. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says to him will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And so I just want to point out three things about what these verses teach concerning faith in prayer. First, faith is the precondition for God's acceptance of any of our prayers. Faith is the precondition for God's acceptance of any of our prayers. You see, Jesus prefaces his whole instruction on prayer in this passage. How? By issuing this imperative: have faith in God. It's a bit more forceful than just saying believe in God. He said believe in God in other places in the Gospels. But by saying it like this, his tone comes across as an admonition concerning the danger of not having faith in God. It's as if he's saying, have faith in God, unlike those who don't. There's good reason for saying that. The first and foremost fruit, which was non-existent among the bulk of Israel, was true faith. Paul says of ethnic Israelites who did not receive Christ in Romans 11:20, that they were broken off because of unbelief. Unbelief, they didn't have faith in God. They claim to love God, but the shocking thing about the gospel narrative is that it shows that they actually abhorred them, as their contempt and murder of his son proves on Good Friday. And since they never believed in God with spirit-wrought faith in the first place, their unbelief was then exposed by their rejection of Messiah when he came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Honor God from afar, but when he incarnates himself and literally shows them what his holy and compassionate heart is like, healing the sick, loving sinners into the kingdom, bearing insults with meekness, blessing those who curse him, turning prodigals back to God, saying that tax collectors who go into the temple to pray come down justified, forgiving adulteresses caught in the very act. Yet his love provokes their hatred. and disgust. Why did they respond this way? Well, it was to fulfill what the psalm said, they hated me without a cause, of course. But more practically speaking, why did they respond this way? Was it because they were Jews? Was it because, as anti-Semites claim, that the Jews are, of all people, the most despicable in the world? Well, God forbid. They didn't respond this way because they were Jews. They responded this way because they were humans, fallen humans, with fallen hearts like us. The rejection of Christ and hatred of him is the undeniable historical attestation of how depraved and wicked our hearts are. And we have, by nature, what Hebrews 3:12 calls an evil heart of unbelief. And thus, no number of prayers expressed from an unregenerate, unbelieving heart could possibly be pleasing to God. Without faith, says Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. You can repent all you like. You can confess your sin all you like. You can praise all you like. You can render to God all the external forms of worship of which you are capable, but without faith, none of it is even remotely pleasing. There at Hebrews 11, up in verse 4, it says it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was that offering made by faith which pleased God, while Cain's was rejected. And our hearts are naturally as full of unbelief as were the hearts of the murderers of Christ. And so we too do need to hear this imperative: have faith in God. Now notice that Jesus speaks of faith not in itself, but in relation to its object. He doesn't just say have faith, leave it open for us to choose whatever notion of deity we desire to trust in. He says, have faith in God, suggesting the Father. He specifies that God is the object of faith. And in saying this, was Jesus excluding himself from the equation? Of course not. John 3:36a expressly says that the Son is also the object of faith. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And so according to the Scriptures, the object of saving faith, who is it? What is it? The Father and the Son. Jesus said in John 14:1, believe in God, believe also in me. And in John 12:44, it says, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That means every person of the Trinity is the object of faith. Because the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and the Son is God. So when he says, have faith in God, it can't possibly be the case that he would be excluding God from the definition of who the God is in whom we are to have faith. So each person is God in the Trinity, yet there are not three gods but one. And so there are not three objects of faith but one object. So to trust in the Son is to believe in the Father. And to trust in the Father is to believe in the Son. To have faith in God as we lift up our prayers to him is to trust in our gracious Father as we approach him by the merits of our mediator and as we rely on the help of his Holy Spirit. And so accordingly, true faith in God comes to expression in prayer in Trinitarian terms. and in reliance on every person of the Trinity. And further, since the persons of the Trinity are undivided, you cannot truly trust in one person without trusting in all three. And because of the unity of essence between the Son and the Father, seeing that each person of the Trinity possesses the entire substance of God's being, you cannot deny the Son without denying the very essence and being of God. Hence the Son says in John, or 1 John 2:23, the Apostle John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now that Christ has come, now that God has spoken in his Son and secured salvation by his Son, now that redemption is accomplished and the gospel is defined as the work of the triune God on our behalf, it is the case that no one comes to the Father except through conscious knowledge and conscious saving faith in the Son. Now, the world says all religions are basically the same. Or at least they say all monotheistic faiths are the same. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, they all worship the same God, right? No. Christianity alone is the true faith, objectively speaking, because it alone confesses Christ. Only if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, will you be saved. So there is no true faith in our hearts, subjectively speaking, unless our trust is rooted in the objective truth about Jesus. So 1 Peter 1:21 says, you, through Christ, believe in God. You, through Christ, believe in God. Because Jesus, through his redemptive work, purchased the gift of faith for you. Because Jesus is the mediator through whom you go to God. Because Jesus, along with the Father, is the object of faith as well. So you, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. John 3:36b then says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so every denier of the truth about Christ is that fig tree under divine imprecation. All the Christ-denying Jews at the Western Wall, all the Muslims at Mecca, with their countless millions, if not billions, of prayers, far from honoring God, are obnoxiously provoking his holy wrath because not one of their prayers is spoken in saving faith. All their worship, all their prayers, all their religious deeds are accursed, as are all those of every unregenerate person. So Proverbs 15:8 and 28:9 declare, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And to the one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Faith is the precondition for God's acceptance of any of our prayers. And second, faith comes to expression by trusting in and confessing the power of God's word. So to draw this out now real quick, let's go back to verse 20. Mark says that the disciples saw the tree in its withered state. They saw it. Now, why would he make it a point to state that? Well, it wasn't just to assert that Peter and the disciples were witnesses to this amazing miracle. He says they saw it, and then that Peter remembered to affirm association between what Jesus said to the tree on Monday and what had happened to it by Tuesday. What Jesus declared to it, note, it became visible, manifest, and tangible. Mark worded the text the way he did so readers would catch the connection between what Jesus spoke and what became the manifest reality, and so deduce on the basis of this the connection that the prophetic word declared by Christ is effectual. And as such, his word doesn't just predict the future. It is charged with divine authority and power to bring about all that is uttered by him in it. His word doesn't merely foretell what would otherwise happen had events run their natural course, but it in itself secures the outcome declared by it because it is attended by God's commitment to enforce it. The reality Christ declared in the spiritual manifested in the physical, just as Christ's spiritual kingdom was first declared in word, and that according to that word will be manifested in power at last in the physical realm of the material creation. His word of curse did not fail, and his word of promise and blessing will not fail either. And so when Peter observes the efficacy of his word, he says, verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. What you said has happened. He's virtually acknowledging your word which you spoke. Oh, it's so true. It's authoritative. It's powerful. It's effectual. So that obviously what you speak, Lord, is called into existence as manifest reality. His word effects the enforcement of his sovereign will, and what that means is that since the word of Jesus comes to pass and never falls flat, it possesses its own inherent certainty and reliability. Its credibility is never properly in question, not even when mountains stand in the way. So seminal to the divine word is the unlimited potential of God to bring whatever it declares into fruition, and that makes it altogether trustworthy. Abraham believed the word of promise because it was the word of the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And since God backs up his word with his creative and even destructive power, we can trust that in its capability and potency, it is not in any way impaired or impoverished by any obstacle that would oppose it or by anything that would attempt to obstruct its intended aim and outcome. Hence, Jesus responds to Peter's observation about the power of his word by the exhortation to have faith in God. He encourages his disciples to trust in God because they have just observed that the word of God, which is also the word of Jesus, is true, certain, powerful, effective, and so faithful that it is utterly faith-worthy. God's word and its power and dependability is the basis for the faith they are exhorted to have in the God who speaks that word. And since this is the context leading up to verses 23 to 24, it informs these verses. And so as it does, it should become clear to us that the unspoken assumption in these verses is that what is spoken to the mountain and what is asked for in prayer must be communicative of the word of God and expressive of the will of God. Otherwise, no such request or utterance will be met with the power of God. Finally, faith comes into exercise through prayer as an act of worship. Jesus goes from exhorting us to have faith in God in verse 22 to talking about how faith relates to prayer and is exercised through it in the following verses. And so, unlike the false worship going on in Israel's temple, the Savior is instructing us on how to honor and please God. We do that. How? Through genuine worship, offered up to the true God with a heart of faith that pants after God, that depends on Him for our every provision, and that runs to Him time and again to make confident, bold, expectant, and reverent requests as children calling upon our Heavenly Father. And see, the reason faith pleases God is because it glorifies God as its object. Prayer offered in faith also pleases God because of out of all the activities we could engage in, prayer is the one, true prayer. It's the activity that most abases self, exalts God, and constitutes one of the most intimate acts of worship and fellowship possible. Faith is one of the cardinal Christian virtues with hope and love. Faith, hope, and love. Three cardinal virtues. Likewise, prayer is one of the cardinal acts of worship and cardinal Christian duties with attendance upon the Word and the sacraments. Next week, we'll look at the more practical aspects of prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, what a delight it should bring to our hearts to know that as we pray to you in the name of our Savior, that your heart delights in our prayers. Our prayers that are so feeble, our prayers that are so, in many ways, just incompetent. We don't even know what to pray as we ought. And yet, Lord, you help us. By your Spirit, you give us desires to utter. You illuminate our minds in accordance with your will so we can pray according to your word. You hear our prayers. You graciously receive us. And so do, Lord, increase our faith and increase our prayer life. May we not be found without abounding in the fruit of true worship and prayer when our Savior returns. Amen.